Just a quick update on our sister-in-law. We will be surprised if she makes the week. This is a very difficult time. I think we've mentioned before, she has two daughters. Her husband, Ellen's brother, died in a boating accident about 16 years ago. So this will mean the two girls are without both parents. But the problem is, spiritually, it's a very dark household. And there isn't much ray of light. And the girls are talking about not even having a funeral. You know, so we don't know what happens, whether or not there'll be a time to get together for the family anyhow just to talk. I mean, you have to do something, even if you got no faith, to close this chapter. So for the rest of us in the family who are believers, this is really, really tough. And so it could be suddenly, I'm not here next week. And if that's the case, then I will have Daniel Lance, my student, pick it up, who is doing his dissertation on this chapter. We may actually have somebody here who knows what he's talking about. So that's the backup system here. But in any case, that's where we are. Thank you for your prayers. Life is complicated, isn't it? Lots of stuff always swirling around. Anyhow, we're in chapter 27, Deuteronomy. Let me read again the first 8 verses. Then Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, "Keep all the commands that I command you today. And on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land where the Lord your God, that the Lord your God gives you, you shall set up for yourselves large stones and coat them with lime and write on them all the words of this Torah when you cross over, so that you may enter the land that the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. So when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones, as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones, and you shall not wield on any tool on it. You shall build an altar to have the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you may offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings, and you may eat there, and you may celebrate before the Lord your God. You shall write on the stones all the words of this Torah." My translation has "very distinctly." Well, this is a fascinating text. We started talking about this text last week by giving a little bit of background to it. This is a very significant ceremony, but we have already been forewarned in chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11. Moses completed his second address by reminding them that when you cross the Jordan, the first destination in the promised land is Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and there you are to perform this ritual. Last week we talked about why this is an important place, geographically, because it's the high point of the land. And if I had been God, I would have picked this as the place for the temple, not the pimple in Jerusalem. But God has other plans. It would have made sense here, right in the middle of the land, geographic center, the high point. But more significantly, this is the spiritual high point, locus of the patriarchal stories. Right here between these two mountains, you've got the place Shechem. At Shechem, after Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees in a brief stopover, it was a multi-city flight, a brief stopover in Haran, he came down here, he crossed the Jordan, and he came to Shechem, and the Lord showed up. This is it. You're there. And Abraham built an offering there. that event is more or less repeated by Jacob. Yes, Jacob was born in this land, but you remember the story about Esau, Jacob and Esau. He stole, cheated Esau of the birthright, and then he was forced to leave, and he left for some, was it 21 years or whatever, long enough, up in Haran, where he got his two wives and two concubines, and by then, what would it have been, 13 children? He came back. And after meeting with Esau and just before crossing the Jordan River, he had that wrestling match with the man. Undoubtedly, capital M here. To him, it's a human being until he says, he figures something else is going on here. He says, I won't let you go until you bless me and you give me your name. And the man says, why do you ask for my name? I'm changing yours. Having changed his name, Jacob then crosses the Jordan and he heads to Shechem. He crosses the Jordan as Israel. He heads to Shechem and he calls this place, or the God of this place, El Elohe Yisrael. El, the God of Israel. This has huge significance to the author who is writing this centuries later. Well, that's Shechem. Now we're back there. Shechem isn't mentioned in this story at all, but Shechem is right in the middle between these two mountains. It really is the heart of the business. What is going on here? I think this is actually where we stopped last week. In chapter 27, Moses will expand on the summary charge, particularly the rituals that are to be performed at these mountains, but it will fall to Joshua to carry out these instructions. According to Joshua 8:30-35, after the destruction of Jericho and Ai, the Israelites gathered at these mountains where Joshua led them in a ritual observance precisely as Moses prescribed. When the Israelites pilgrimaged to this sacred spot and Joshua's construction of an altar to the God of Israel, they retraced the steps of the ancestors, Abraham and Jacob. It's a way of saying, God's way of saying, you're there. And they come to this very same place. And there, at the very spot where the Lord had appeared to Abraham in the promised land for the first time, beside the oaks of Moreh, where he had declared, to your offspring I will give this land, Joshua followed the precedent of Abraham and built an altar. And these rituals then involve an extremely significant event on several accounts. First, this is a celebration of the Lord's faithfulness. He has kept his promise. He told Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, this land is your land and the land of your descendants. After 400 years, you will come back and I will give it to you. So it's a celebration of the faithfulness of God. But the other side of this is its covenantal significance. And I actually think this is the heart of the reason for this story, stuck right in here, interrupting that third speech, as we mentioned. Chapter 26 moves smoothly into 28, if you didn't have this. But it's put in here, I think, for covenantal reasons. I think we talked about this. What happened at Sinai is the establishment of a bilateral relationship. Outside the land, way down south, God committed himself to Israel and Israel committed themselves to God. Now we have a covenant. This reminds us how absolutely unique this is in the ancient world. God's primary relationship is to Israel as a people. The land issue is important, but it's totally secondary. In all other states, let's put it that way, of the region, the primary relationship was between the God and the land. So that if you come to Babylon, you worship Marduk, and it doesn't matter who you are. So whether it is the Assyrians or the Babylonians or later the Persians, when they get to Babylon, they know they have to worship Marduk. And Marduk is happy. Anybody who comes to my country worships me. And it's that way with all these territorial deities. The god is a property holder. And he gives his land to people, and those people are not actually in covenant relationship. You have no equivalent of this covenant relationship between a deity and a people in the entire ancient world. This is unique. But the picture is incomplete, because from the beginning, the Lord had said, land is part of the picture. And so what happens here is the completion of the triangle. In my view, that's the significance of this whole event, and we'll see how that plays itself out. Now, finally, the Lord, the people, and the land are together. You see, this whole project with Israel is to create a microcosm of the world as God had made it. And in that triangle, you have God the Creator, all living things as his those that should praise him, and the world. Now you've got it in microcosm, and this is to become a picture of that. Exodus 24. We'll come back to Exodus 24 when we talk about how many pillars there were. Text doesn't tell us. But in any case, this completes the triangle that God had begun at Exodus 24. It's incomplete because those events happened outside the land. We can't yet tie that third member into this relationship. On the plains of Moab, this generation of Israelites formally becomes the people of the Lord. This is on the plains of Moab. Again, I remind you what Deuteronomy is about. At Sinai, Israel had entered into covenant relationship, but that generation's gone. A new generation has risen up, and this generation has to get plugged into that covenant relationship, and they do it here. So that when they cross the Jordan, they're not crossing as a secular band or a political band or a tribal band. They're crossing as a theocratic band. The people of the Lord. So they have reiterated what happened at Sinai. They have no right to the land apart from covenant. Apart from covenant, this is just a migration like any other. Amos 9:7. Didn't I bring the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir? God has been involved in the migrations of people from the beginning. And apart from covenant, the Israelite migration is nothing more nor less than that. It's just another people movement. But here, it's not just another people movement. By these rituals, the Lord and the Israelites formally stake their claim to the promised land. And it's not coincidental that the first act of the Israelites that Moses envisioned for them in the promised land was not an act of war, but an act of devotion, recognizing the faithfulness of God and committing themselves to the task of claiming this land. But you will remind me very quick, was it not really an act of war? What about Jericho? What about Jericho? We'll talk about that in a moment. How did that happen? Actually, it wasn't an act of war. What did the Israelites do? Nothing. They just marched around the land, and then in the end they shouted, hallelujah, and the walls came down. That was a divine act of war, yes, but not an Israelite. That act, Jericho, is the equivalent for this generation of Pharaoh. How did they get out of Egypt? What did Israel do to get out of Egypt? Nothing. How did they do? What did they do to get into the promised land? Nothing. God simply parted the waters. So you have in microcosm again, under Joshua, for this generation, a repetition of the Red Sea thing. Only this time, they're reversed. In the Pharaoh's account, the sea was the agent of the destruction of Pharaoh. In this case, they cross the sea first, and then they take Jericho, which is merely the gate. It is never described as part of the conquest. We'll talk about that in a moment. In the book of Joshua, the formal campaign against the Canaanites doesn't begin until chapter 8, verses 30 to 35. And I want to spend some time now on that, because it is critical for us, if we want to wrestle with Joshua, and I have been wrestling with Joshua. The narrator of the book of Joshua doesn't wrestle with Joshua. Because in the narrator's mind, Joshua does nothing wrong. I've got some questions. So here's the text. Joshua 8. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, exactly as Moses, the servant of the Lord. I love that expression. We've talked about this before. Servant of the Lord means he is the official agent, the premier member of the Lord's cabinet, leading the administration of his kingdom on earth. The servant of the Lord had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the... Oh, I failed to change this. I just cut and pasted. The book of the Torah of Moses, an altar of cut, uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord, and they sacrificed peace offerings. This is why I read that text. Notice these are exactly the offerings, whole burnt offerings and peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the Torah of Moses, here I changed it, which he had written, that is, which Moses had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, and with their elders and officers and judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant. Interesting, in Moses' instructions, there's no reference to the ark. But here, apparently, they put the ark right in the middle between the mounts. So this is a very sacred moment. It has become the sanctuary. On opposite side, before the Levitical priests who carried the ark, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people. This is chapter 11. And afterward he read all the words of the Torah, the blessing and the curse. They're part of the Torah. According to all that is written in the book of the Torah, this there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua didn't read. And of course, that's an echo of chapter 4, where Moses says, "You shall not add to this nor take from it." So Joshua is being very precise in his fulfillment of Moses' instructions. Not a word that Moses commanded he didn't read before all the assembly of Israel, then the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived on. This is a whole community gathering. There's no segregation here. There is no court of the Gentiles here, and there is no court of the women. That's a Herodian thing. That's a intertestamental development. It's not here. It is a y'all come, equal access to God. What a day that must have been. What a day of celebration. But did you read the next verse? Go to Joshua. I didn't put it up here. Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. My translation ends this verse so pathetically. in the Hebrew, it's right at the front. Now, when they heard. But my translation has the verb right at the end. Now, when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country, in the lowland, and on all the coast of the great sea, this is after Joshua's ceremony, the great sea, that's the Mediterranean, toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard. My translation says, heard of it. You know, as if a rumor of this gathering happened. No, I don't think it's a rumor of the gathering. They heard the ceremony. In chapter 8, chapter 27, verse 11. I mean, they're building the altar with uncut stones, which means nobody hears the banging of a hammer or a chisel. As if this is a quiet moment. But now look at verse 11. Moses charged the people on that day, saying, when you cross the Jordan, they shall stand on Mount Gerizim and bless the people, Simeon and Levi on one side, and they shall curse, stand on Ebal. The Levites shall answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice. The Levites are talking with a loud voice. And then you have these curses, and what do we hear at the end of each curse? Amen! The whole gang is shouting, Amen! And it's not accidental that this ceremony is happening at Shechem. Because in terms of population of Canaanites, of the hill country, this is the densest area of population, archaeology has demonstrated. It's the densest area of population. They're not only hearing of it, they heard it. And what did they do? Oh, no, in Deuteronomy. Then, now of course, chapter 9 is all preliminary. When they heard, now pick it up at verse 2. They gathered together. With one accord, that's a big Honda. They gathered together as one man. Why? To fight Joshua and the Israelites. Now it starts. And of course, what precipitates the conquest is this event. They hear the sound of this celebration and covenant. Amen, amen, amen. Although that curse is not directed against the Canaanites. It's directed against Israelites. But never mind. These foreigners are here. This horde has had this assembly. And then all the nations gather against. They know they're threatened. Somebody else has staked claim to this land. And of course, some other god. That's what's really frightening. This is not ultimately then about Israel. It is about the Lord's claim to this land. Well, we'll come back to this. So the conquest wouldn't formally begin until after this event. With respect to Jericho, this is not a part of the actual conquest in which Israelites engage the enemy. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy, you've got instructions on how to engage the Canaanites. Jericho doesn't fit the paradigm. This is only God at work here. No, like the crossing of the Red Sea and the defeat of the Egyptians, this is presented entirely as a divine event. All Israel did was pick up the pieces when it was all over. Jericho is the gate to the promised land. God has opened the gate. You're there. Which is why in Deuteronomy 11, Moses says, first thing when you enter the land, head for Gerizim and Ebal. When the gates are open, that's where you head. But that raises all kinds of questions. They don't, in Joshua, they don't head for here. What's next on the agenda? The fiasco at Ai. Why the fiasco at Ai? It seems so counterintuitive. Hasn't the Lord said he will go ahead of them and wipe out all the enemies? But in this case, he doesn't. It's a disaster. And of course, it's interesting that in Joshua, in the account of that event, and everybody notices that Joshua had just had this encounter with the captain of the Lord's hosts. In this incident, it's very curious that before they attack Ai, there is no hint anybody checked in with the commander-in-chief. They just seem to be going against Bethel and Ai. And then when you have this disaster, Joshua has this magnificent prayer of repentance. Oh, Lord, we have sinned, we have sinned, we have sinned. And of course, what does Joshua, the book of Joshua, identify as the sin? Achan. At Jericho, somebody snuck something. All of that is contaminated with a Canaanite disease, cherem. It's supposed to be destroyed. But of course, Achan says, what a shame. I'm just going to sneak a little bit of that. And so they have to take care of Achan. That's, in the book of Joshua, that's the reason given. But if you look at a map, I wonder if there isn't another reason. Of course, the author of Joshua doesn't tell us. The author of Joshua, in his view, Joshua can do no wrong. Has he whitewashed Joshua? But if you look at a map, you see the problem is really complex. What are Joshua and the Israelites doing in the hill country of Benjamin, Ai and Bethel, when they're supposed to head straight for Gerizim and Ebal? Here's a map with the important, I don't know how you, if you can see it from way back there, but in any case, here are all the important sites: Gilgal, Beth Peor, where the people are gathered, Jericho, Ai and Bethel. Here's Gerizim and Ebal. And one more, there's Shechem, up there, right in the middle between those two mountains. This is the picture. What was Joshua supposed to do? The silence of the book of Joshua about this is deafening. Weren't they supposed to head straight for Gerizim and Ebal from Gilgal? And wasn't he supposed to take Sunset Boulevard to get there? I mean, we were there, weren't we? Chapter 11. Are they not across the Jordan, west of the way, toward the sunset? Oh, that reminds us, they are supposed to head for Ebal and Gerizim from the east, taking Sunset Strip, Sunset Boulevard. Well, where does that happen? Here it is. That's the route they're supposed to take. Crossing the Jordan here, hitting Jericho, then they've got a ceremony at Gilgal. They celebrate the first Passover in the land. They circumcise all the men. He hadn't been circumcising them in the desert. I wonder what's Moses been thinking all these 40 years. And one other thing happens there. Oh, the manna stops. We're in the promised land. Gilgal is a very significant camping point. But from Gilgal, and this is the easiest road up there. This is Sunset Boulevard. In the ancient world, a main artery of traffic was along the peak of these mountains. This is the primary way to get from the Jordan in the east to the Mediterranean on the west. It's the main road. It's the easiest way in which you can bring all these hordes of people. It's the quickest way to Gerizim and Ebal. So they're supposed to, they camp at Gilgal and then take Sunset Boulevard and land up at Gerizim and Ebal. That's where they're supposed to go. That's the GPS. Well, like many ancient and modern authors, the author of Joshua had such a high view of the man, he couldn't report anything negative about him. Though the prayer in chapter 7 raises all sorts of questions. From a map, it looks like Joshua took the wrong road and the Israelites paid dearly for it. Now we're back to the map, which here's where Joshua went. Here's Jericho. We should have had it coming from Gilgal because that's where they camped for a while. Instead of heading north, they headed west up the hills. This is my guess. It is possible that instead of taking this valley up, they actually went up this valley. That may even be more likely, but doesn't matter. Either way, they're headed for the hill country. They're headed west from Jericho. And they come to Ai. And Ai stands in, and of course, once you're on the highlands, there's a highway here you can take up there. But the road from here up to the highlands is a difficult road. You remember the Samaritan, the kind Samaritan. What do we call him? The Good Samaritan. Yeah, the Good Samaritan. I mean, this is a dangerous road, and the traffic is not easy. But in any case, they head straight west. Who knows why? And what they encounter at the top of the hill is Ai, a fortress, and Bethel, and they take them on, and roundly defeated. Why? Like our GPS, the old GPS we had on there. You're going the wrong way, Hoser. Turn around, Hoser. You're going the wrong way. And from there, of course, the Lord then does give the victory. After their penitence and whatever else, he gives the victory. And then they take the highway up to there. Interesting. God doesn't have them backtrack. Okay, let's go back there. Catch the other railroad track. He does take them from here, and he moves them on up there. It's a fascinating when you actually look at the map, see the difference in the routes. You should have gone here, Hoser, but instead you went there. The silence of the author of Joshua is deafening. Why didn't he say something? Well, anyhow, you had a question. What? That is the question. Why did he go that way? I have no idea. The text doesn't tell us. But and if you read commentaries on Joshua, nobody talks about this. The silence of commentators is deafening. Go figure. But if the commentators had read Deuteronomy first, they would have seen there's something wrong with this picture. And God is not the problem. Knowledge of the will of God is not the problem. Somebody is just out on his own. Anyhow, but we do eventually get there. Question.
Yeah, in Joshua 7, it does say that Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, and said to them, go up and spy out the land.
That's right.
So he sent them up there.
Yeah.
Joshua sent these scouts out to Ai. It looks like an advanced thing, like the Lord had done from Kadesh Barnea to the Israelites. He sent from Kadesh Barnea 40 years earlier, he had sent out scouts to check it out, and they came back. Well, this time Joshua sent out scouts. I mean, from a human perspective, that sounds like a thing to do. But in this case, it's so unnecessary. We don't need scouts. We know what we're doing. I mean, we know what we're supposed to do. And of course, If the Lord is the captain of the commander in chief, you don't need scouts to figure out strategy. Nothing about the conquest matches human strategy. God calls it. This is a totally superfluous thing. They sent out scouts. That's what you naturally do. But this ain't a natural moment. So, in my understanding, sorry if I poked a hole in your balloon about Joshua. But the human characters in the Bible are not the real heroes. The real hero is always God. God knows what. The human characters, we got problems with many of them. And even when the authors don't explicitly say it, but connect the dots, which is what I've tried to do here. I got a problem with Joshua. Now, deep down, I still like Joshua. His response to the defeat at Ai is magnificent. He doesn't pass the blame. He said, "Oh Lord, we have sinned. We have sinned." You know, it is magnificent. So he picks it up like a man of faith does. People of faith are never absolutely perfect. God doesn't actually expect perfection. And when there is failure, we move on. Of course, there's a lesson in that for me too, isn't there? Just because at one moment in my life I disappoint the Lord with my faithlessness doesn't mean God's done with me. He can salvage it and make good come of it. And he does, in fact, here. But technically, not even Bethel and Ai are part of the official conquest. The official conquest doesn't come until after Ebal and Gerizim, because we haven't connected the dots. The land has not yet been officially given to you. You're on your own. And when you're on your own, you're on your own. And don't blame God for failure.
It's really interesting. The account of Achan is so scary.
It is.
And it's kind of, when you read it, it just seems like that's the explanation for everything. But it's interesting to look back and see what they're supposed to do. But
see, and we have all kinds of ethical questions with that Achan story. You know what happens to Achan because he took that? It's not only what happens to Achan. His whole house has been contaminated. So you have to get rid of the whole house. And that's an ethical problem. But in a sense, that whole Achan episode is a red herring. The bigger problem is Joshua's strategy. Or his. There's a difference between military people. I'm not the son of a gen. I'm not a general nor the son of a general. I'm a Mennonite. But military people tell me there's a difference between strategy and tactics. Joshua's tactics are wrong. The strategy is to get to Ebal. He's going the wrong way.
Yeah, many Christians have a real easy time saying the Bible says and God says as the same thing. They just say the same thing. Could you talk a minute about, they would not say that God whitewashed Joshua in the way that you're characterizing the author of Joshua. Can you talk a little bit about inspiration and whitewashing?
Oh, did you hear that? Can you talk a little bit about inspiration and whitewashing? Is the author of Joshua whitewashing Joshua? We've got the same problem with Chronicles. Have you ever read Chronicles? Spectacular reading. It is. The prayers in Chronicles, and not just the prayer of Jabez. I should have thought of that. I wouldn't have to work another day in my life. There are so much more loftier prayers in Chronicles than that. But how much does the chronicler say about Solomon? It's all good. Solomon built the temple, and when he's done talking about Solomon building the temple, he's on to the next chapter. That's it. You don't hear about his wives and all the rest of that sorry business. Is that whitewashing? No, it's not whitewashing. The authors of biblical texts always have points to make. And we have to ask, what is the point the author is making? And a part of the point here in the Achan story is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 7. Absolutely. Deuteronomy 7 talks about when you cross the Jordan, you're supposed to take care of the Canaanites this way. The Lord will deliver them into your hands. But then look at verse 23. The Lord your God will deliver them before your eyes. He'll throw them into confusion. He'll deliver the kings into your hands so that you will make their name perish. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them. We've burned the wooden image plated with the gold, but the gold remains. Let's keep the gold. There's no idol here anymore. Oh, but it's contaminated. Do not take it for yourselves, or you will be snared, sucked in by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination into your house, and like it come under the ban. You shall surely detest it and, really, abominate it and utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. So it is the fulfillment of that. God is keeping his word. But there's, biblical authors never tell the whole story. They're selective in what they treat. And so when we're talking about the book of Joshua, Joshua is a hero. In Joshua, not one of God's promises failed. That's the point. Everything exactly as God had promised. Not one of God's promises failed. I love the way the author keeps putting that. I think three or four times. Not one of them failed. He kept his promises. Ah, don't transfer that then to not one of the servants of God's actions failed. Here we have, at least in my view. And of course, again, I remind you, my interpretation is all in soft lead pencil. It may be wrong. And if it's not in the commentaries, I'm a bit afraid to propose it. How come nobody's thought about this before? But I think the reason it's not in the commentaries, because we read biblical books in isolation. And that's the problem. These are to be read together. It's a fascinating spiritual and ethical problem. Yes, sir.
As the Israelites were leaving Egypt, and Moses was leading them, the cloud went over. It seems like once they've gotten here, there's no more cloud.
There's no
more. And there's no more Moses. So.
Yeah.
Now Joshua's leading them.
Yes.
This may be a test to see how they're being led.
Ah, great question. He notes that once they get to the plains of Moab, no more cloud leading them. And that's true, as far as I know. When they cross the Jordan, there's no reference to a cloud. No, he says, the priests shall step in first. And when the priest's feet touch the water, what happens? They split. And then the priests park themselves in the middle of the Jordan. We'll come and talk about this next week. They park themselves in the middle of the Jordan, and all the Israelites walk by. And then when all the Israelites are through, then the priests come. And, you know, but there's no reference to a cloud. I think it's God's way of saying, you're there. We don't need that secondary thing. There's a second part to your question I lost. Oh, yes. Is this a test of Joshua? I think so. Exactly. He is testing Joshua. Will you keep the words of the Torah? And of course, the leader of the people has to be exhibit A for Torah faithfulness. which is why the opening chapter to the book of Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then. And then he tells Joshua, you shall read this Torah. On this Torah you shall meditate day and night. Why does he tell Joshua that? It is not for Joshua to teach the people. Joshua is to read it for himself. So that Joshua, and of course, this is in a sense the adaptation of Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20, where the king, when he sits on the throne, his primary duty is read the Torah and live the Torah. Embody. Joshua, as leader, is supposed to do that. And so that text in Joshua 1 is not for the people of Israel. It's for Joshua. To be sure that Joshua, as the leader of this people, is absolutely in step with Moses. That's the point. So this was a test. Do you remember Moses? Are you meditating on the Torah? All right. Any other questions? It's very disturbing, isn't it? But I find it so fascinating how realistic the scriptures are. And to me, that's so helpful. It's so helpful. When I see Joshua, he together with Caleb, when all the other scouts were faithless, they said, we can do this. God will go before. I mean, Joshua, I love Joshua. He's a great character in the story. Ah, there's always a but to everybody. Some of the buts are spoken, some of them are not. With David, the buts are right there on the table. Oops. With Joshua there, under the table. There was a hand here. Yes, sir. What exactly? Yes. Yes, the comment is the book of Joshua, or commentators on the book of Joshua, are simply bouncing off the Lord's response. When Joshua confesses and the Lord reveals Achan's the problem, and they do with Achan, all is well. All is well. And so I think commentators are fixated on that, and they're not seeing background. It's like on your computer. There's always something running in the background. And we need to be worried about what's running in the background. It's not only the foreground. There was a hand back here. You had a hand long time ago.
God spoke directly to Moses throughout the whole book of Deuteronomy.
Yes.
He communicated with him on a way. All of a sudden, Joshua's all on his own. And got a million or 2 million, whatever number of people.
Yes.
And he's not, I don't see anywhere where he's telling Joshua, you have to go this way or you have to do so-and-so. And I mean, how do you know? It's like when we're asking God to do something in our lives, and we don't know whether that's the direction he wants us to go, or this is the direction that he wants us to go.
That's a great question. So long as Moses was there, God was there talking to Moses every step of the way. Moses is gone, and Joshua, he's left with all this motley crew to figure it out. Except in this case, he didn't have to figure out the next stage. It was given. He tried to figure out a stage there that wasn't in the divine blueprint. And that's the problem, in my view. Yes, ma'am.
But don't you think that's the lesson for all of us as we became believers and we walk with the Lord? These are pictures of what can happen when we do not go before Him, seeking Him.
These are pictures for all of us of what can happen when we jump ahead of God. and we don't wait for him. And I think in that respect, I am so encouraged that when we jump ahead of God, there may be some guys in this motley crew that we're leading who are, they got problems. Achan's got a problem. Joshua had no idea what was going on among the troops. But God used that event to wake them up. Who's calling the shots here? To remind them, I'm calling the shots. One more.
When the people crossed the Jordan, their clothing began to deteriorate, the manna stopped, and the whole program was different, including a different and a new leader, Joshua.
Yes.
Why did God stop providing the cloud and fire to take them up Sunset Boulevard to the place he sent them to go?
Why did God not send the cloud and the fire up Sunset Boulevard? I mean, the why questions are always the ones. My answer would be, God has already given them a map. God has given them a map, a road map. This is the way, go in it. It shouldn't take specific revelation now to get there. That'd be my response. Live up to the revelation you have, and you'll be fine. And he wasn't. One more question.
Having traveled up that Sunset Boulevard on our tour,
yes,
it was well-watered, heavy vegetation, mm-hmm, loads and loads of fruit. I mean, it could have been an easy route.
Yes.
Having traveled the other way, it was horrible. Now, was the population greater along that western section where the people would have run into greater population? And did Joshua think by going up to Ai and going that way,
yeah,
he would find less opposition?
Well, the question is, did they come this way because the population is less? Well, the fact is, the biggest cities in the land at the time were Jericho, which we've already taken care of, and after that, Hazor, way up north, north of the Sea of Galilee. Those are the biggest cities. Hazor is the head of all those kingdoms. That's what the book of Joshua says. But there were, in fact, significant settlements, the highlands here. And the reason why people built towns at the top of the ridge, the reason why the highway is this way, talk to Daniel Master about this. He knows all about this. I'm not a geographer nor the son of a geographer. But in any case, when you go along the height of land, on the west side, water flows to the Mediterranean. On the east side, it flows. When you follow the height of land, you don't have to cross through all the ravines. So you're just following the peaks. And that's also why, the other reason why towns were built up there, because they're easily fortified when you're on top of the towns. So Bethel and Ai and all these other towns, there are others along with Shiloh, where most of the events of the Old Testament happen, are in the hill country here. So that's where the action is. All right, we will come back next week and actually talk about our text. So we'll get into this and we'll start talking about the pillars. What's the meaning of these pillars? And the plaster. Why plaster? We've got lots of interesting things to talk about. Anyhow, let's pray before we go. Oh Lord, our gracious God, we don't know what tests we will face this afternoon, this week, next week, this year. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to walk in the light of your revelation as you are in the light. May we follow you. Accept your invitation to walk with you, not ahead or behind, but with. And when we fail because of faithfulness, we bless you for your kindness to us, your forgiveness. We confess our sins. You are faithful and just to forgive us. Pick us up, and we move on. We pray this week that you would give us that kind of penitent faith, trusting faith, for the glory of your great name embodied in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask it. Amen. Go in God's grace and peace.